I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
While I still watched, I noticed that the whole plain and forest were shaking with a sound which in our world would be too large to hear, but there I could take it with joy. I knew it was not the solid people who were singing. It was the voice of that earth, those woods, and those waters. A strange, archaic, inorganic noise that came from all directions at once. "Do ye understand all this, my son?" said the teacher. "I don't know about all, sir," said I. "But does it mean that everything that is in us can go on to the mountains?" "Nothing, not even the best and noblest, can go on as it now is. And nothing, not even what is lowest, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountains, not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. But someone must say in general what's been unsaid among you this many a year, that love, as mortals understand the word, isn't enough. Every natural love will rise again and live forever in this country, but none will rise again until it has been buried. The saying is almost too hard for us. Ah, but it's cruel not to say it."
I feel like I should start that off every time. All aboard! We all on the bus? Yes, we are. Good morning, Heaven Hunters. How are we all doing? Well, that was a chunky one. That one didn't really line up. That was pretty good, though, for down here. If you are visiting, welcome home. I'm Noah. I'll be your server. And today we are back on our trip through C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, because this fictional story is just full of vivid metaphors that are helping us relate to the reality of the actual heaven and hell. You know, it is a metaphor, but it's helping us to get the concepts down there. So in this book, we're following a group from the gray town as they struggle to leave the hollow comfort of their old lives in hell to embrace the harsh reality of a new life in heaven. And so as we've seen so far, to help them adjust, you know, to this new more than solid reality, and it's so bright and vivid and all this stuff, to help them adjust to this higher reality, each Greytown ghost is met by one of heaven's solid spirits who tries to enlighten and encourage them by explaining the life that awaits up in the mountains. Oh, come on, come into deeper heaven. If they would just let go of the attachments to their old ways down there. And so in our story, Lewis has been listening to a series of these encounters between the ghosts and the spirits, you know, and the saying why you should stay and how it works out and everything. And he's just been hearing them until finally he gets his own spirit guide, who is Christian poet and author, George MacDonald. He was just like aggressively Scottish, as you could hear, you know, in there. George MacDonald shows up to help him unpack all the stuff that he is hearing. So as the two of them are walking from ghost to ghost, MacDonald walks Lewis and us, the reader, through their relatable spiritual struggles to explain how each of these illustrated heart conditions could hold us back from choosing heaven. It's, you know, it's chilling how some of these I go, uh-oh, I might do that, you know? And so along the way, we are learning what it takes to empty our own hearts of these same self-centered sins that we're seeing here so that we can be filled with God's life-saving and loving truth. And so that is where we are picking up the story today, learning about love. okay? Important thing here, learning about love. Last week we were talking about, you know, hearing our heart, how we got it filled up. But hearing whose words have filled our hearts is only half the battle. Now we need to know how those words got there. And that all comes down to value. Because we're told where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, okay? Treasure and heart, they're like, you know, they go together like Dr. Pepper and Trout. I can't remember the expression. They go together like milk and cookies. That makes a lot more sense. Wow. Don't ever remember that I said that. Okay. And that's what Santa's going to get this year, Dr. Pepper and Trout instead of milk and cookies. Okay. And so there your heart will be also. And there may be a million ways to define love, right? We can say it a million different ways, but the simplest way, the most simple form of love is this. Love is the emotional recognition of something's value because we love the things that make life better. And so the question today is, why do you love what you love? And so another way to say that is, how does it bring better into your life? And then the follow-up question is, how do you know? How do you know? Because it can't just be a feeling. Love is not just this feeling, or else everyone would choose sex, drugs, and rock and roll over friends, family, and 401ks. One feels a lot better. I'm not excited to put my money into the 401k, but rock and roll, you know? No, of course not. No, deep down, we all know that true love doesn't make us feel better. It makes us better. That's what it does. And that right there is why we learn to love doing things that don't normally feel good, like cooking for our family. It's a lot of work, but you learn to love it because of what it does. You learn to love donating to charity. You learn to love rubbing your wife's feet. Right? Yeah, Lord knows I do. I'm like, oh, give me those dirty dogs. I can't wait to get my hands on them. Not dirty. Give me those beautifully pedicured puppies is what I say. Those are gorgeous. I'm going to dig out of this one and go into another direction. Making things better for others. Yeah, that's what I'm doing here. But listen, here's how it is. Because we are at our best. We're at our best when we're making things better for others. That is the truth. And that means that the biggest hallmark of true love is its aim. True love is aimed outward, while tainted love is aimed inward. True love is selfless. Well, tainted love is selfish. And that's why our instructions for higher living are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's out there. And so even though we all know that that's easier said than done, right? In our better moments, we understand, okay, that's how we should be. And we go, yeah, but it's really easy to say, not so, you know, it's not so easy to do. Well, we get to see exactly how subtle and stealthy and sneaky selfishness can be as we pick up our story in chapter 10, because we get to overhear a new conversation between a female ghost and a solid spirit named Hilda. We all know a Hilda, sure. Hilda sounds like a big strapping German woman, right? Oh, maybe I should do a German accent. Never mind, she doesn't talk. Do I have a German woman accent ready to go? Yes, but I don't need it this time. Okay. But between her, the female ghost and the solid spirit, Hilda, here we see a seemingly selfless wife demanding that Hilda return her husband from heaven because she believes that she knows what's best for him. Heaven, you don't know what to do with this guy. Give him to me. And so for the entire chapter, it's just this one long, uninterrupted rant about her right to run her husband's life. It should be, it's where I belong. So she says, you always thought Robert could do no wrong. I know you have the faintest conception of what I went through with your dear Robert. Oh, the ingratitude. It was I who made a man of him, sacrificed my whole life to him. And what was my reward? Absolute, utter selfishness. Put me in charge of him. Put me in charge of him. I know him better than you do. I want Robert. What right have you to keep him from me? I hate you. Is it? And she just disappeared. She just flamed out just like that, which is just great. Don't you wish that would happen in an argument sometime? Or just get so heated that they just go, bing, and then they're gone. Oh, this is a fictional story. I'm sorry. It's true. But just like that, she flamed out. She's just like so worked up. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. But she just flamed out because she treated Robert like a possession that gave her life value. So without him, she completely lost who she was. Does that sound familiar? We do this. We do this, and it's tricky because our fixation on something external can feel like, you know, love is aimed outward. It feels like that's what I'm loving this thing out here. It's the Seahawks. It's not me. I'm loving them, right? But until it meets more criteria, it may still actually be aimed inward. So tricky. Because here's how we know. If love is aimed outward, well, then... And only then love is patient. This is true love. Love is patient. Then love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. So you see, the problem with the "I only want what's best for you" approach is that it still comes down to what I only want. Oh, and we're so subtle and sneaky. It's a subtle way for us to project our own ego, just like she does in the story here, because though she's talking about how selflessly she worked, oh, so difficult for me, all the things I did, all how much work she put into Robert to get all the things for a better life, in reality, she was just chasing the desires of her own heart the whole time. And we can see that because when Robert became an obstruction to her selfish pursuits, you know, right in the beginning, you're the one who's making this difficult for you. I mean you, you know, just kind of back and forth. When he gets in the way, she offers false forgiveness, not to make him feel better, but to feel better about herself still. But the commandments are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself, not love your neighbor for yourself. You can't have that, not for yourself. Forgiving without forgetting is not love. And she says it right off the bat when she says, you know, like, I've forgiven him, I'm ready to forgive him, but I will never forget. That's not love. You cannot have it. You can't. If you forgive without forgetting, it's keeping a record of those wrongs to gain a sense of superiority over an offender. And only tainted love uses an offense as an advantage, because tainted love focuses on getting, while true love focuses on giving. Love cannot be about possessing, period. And that, so that same point that we make there, this line in the sand, that's exactly what Lewis learns as he and McDonald overhear two more talks in the next chapter, because chapter 11 kicks off with another bitter pill, an irritated motherly ghost named Pam, who is making demands to see her son Michael, while her solid spirit Reginald, who I think is her brother in this, explains how she must become more solid first so that he can see her. And so she says, well, when am I going to be allowed to see him? Well, as soon as it's possible for him to see you. You need to be thickened up a bit. How? Well, you become solid enough for Michael to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. It's only a little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process. Oh, you mean religion and all that sort of thing. Fine. Come on, then. The sooner I begin it, the sooner they'll let me see my boy. I'm quite ready. But Pam, do think. Don't you see? You are not beginning at all as long as you're in that state of mind. You're treating God only as a means to Michael, but the thickening consists in learning to want God for his own sake. And Reginald continues trying to make Pam see that because her natural motherly love, which is something that God gives us, these natural loves, natural motherly love, has become so possessive and contaminated, it's consumed all of her attention, and therefore it's eclipsed the love of God. And that's a huge problem, because true love must be guided by God. Otherwise, if it's not, it can be tainted by our nearsighted flesh and its flawed sense of value, all the things that it thinks that it wants. Loving God first keeps all of our other loves aimed in the right direction. It is a necessary foundation for all of our loves, which is why Jesus himself is not being selfish when he tells us, and this was a hard scripture for me in my pre-Christian days, because I was like, your God is a little bit of an egomaniac when he says stuff like this, but now I hope you hear it the right way when he says, anyone who loves that, I almost gave Jesus an accent. I feel like that would have been really, that was like blasphemous. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that's hard to hear until you understand. Right, it's true though. We need that order correct. So do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So do you get that? This is a big distinction right here. As MacDonald explains to Lewis, he says beautifully right here, there is but one good, and that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him. So we got to be on guard. This is something that we can confuse way too easily. It is so easy to confuse godly love with earthly lust. It's just that aim. And when we allow misguided love to turn into lust, we're not only distracted by what we possess, we're directed by what we possess. And in the end, as we've all heard before, our possessions possess us. We know that truth. It happens. And so that is immediately what is illustrated when the next ghost, an oily ghost, and don't you just, an oily ghost. Oh, the British, the way that they describe things is so great. He was an oily man. I hope nobody says that of me behind my back. Oh, we've got the most oily pastor. This oily ghost who's all kind of dirty, tattered, smoky, whatever, you'll see him in a second here, enters the scene and encounters an even brighter than normal spirit who turns out to be an angel. And as they come closer, we see that they're discussing what to do with a little lizard, a little lust lizard that is on the ghost's shoulder. And it keeps talking to him, and they're having a discussion about what to do with it. And I just love the way that it goes from here. The angel comes in a very calm manner and says, may I kill it? And he says, well, there's time to discuss that later. Let's talk about it later. There is no time. May I kill it? Oh, I never meant to be a nuisance. Don't bother. Don't even bother about it. May I kill it? Oh, you know, I'm not really feeling very well today. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. Well, you kill me if you killed it anyway, right? It is not so. Well, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt, but I cannot kill it against your will. Have I your permission? Oh, I know it will kill me. And it just keeps going and going and going. He keeps defending this little lust lizard. And the ghost keeps making these excuses for the lizard and the lust. And while he's doing that, the lizard tries to save itself by whispering its words of powerful influence. Oh, you hate love this picture, right? Just whispering those things, saying, I know it's not so great. You know, I don't know what he said. I know it's not so great, but the best you got, right? You know, let's go back. Let's go back to hell. Everything's okay. And then suddenly, the ghost gets so fed up, he has a moment of clarity and confidence, and so he just cries out. He says, God, help me get it over. And instantly, just like that, the angel snatches the lizard, breaks its back, and throws it to the ground, which causes the ghost itself to scream as though he'd been mortally wounded in just agony, and he too falls to the ground as well. But then the most amazing thing happens. As they're lying there, and it just looks like they've just both been killed, slowly but all at once, the ghost and the lizard are transformed. The ghost turns into one of the solid spirits, just like that radiant, bright spirit, and the lizard turns into this great stallion. And the new spirit then, you know, doffs his cap, thanks the angel, thank you for that, that was great, mounts the horse and tears off toward heaven. Just like that. I love that picture. Just, that's what it takes. Just get that out of there. Which is just a great picture of why Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye or no lizards than to have two eyes or one lizard and thrown into hell. It's the new translation I'm working on. Than to have one eye and be thrown into hell. And that's what he was arguing. He was trying to keep his little lizard and go back to hell. But ouch, right? Really think about that. Ouch, just think about all of the ungodly influences that you need to cut out of your life to give God's love complete control. That's a sobering thought. What's your lizard? There are a zillion little lizards that just sit on our shoulder day after day that lust after people or profit or comfort or control. And each time that they convince us to pursue one of those possessions, we surrender a piece of ourself for lust to possess. All of a sudden, it owns it. And once it has control, we become too weak to break free, which is why we must do what this ghost does and cry out, God, help me! Help! Because God promises he will respond when we ask. We have to ask. Our request just has to be for his will without the influence of any lizards. Period. Well, I'm getting shirts made that say, His Place Church, no lizards allowed. Check your lizard at the door. I just love that picture, though. I know some of you, too, we've talked about this. You can just feel that lizard just whispering sometimes, which is why the lust lizard's attachment to the oily ghost, like Pam's attachment to her son, became a barrier to God's true love, because tainted love drives us to possess or be possessed. Well, true love puts all things in God's hands. It's just over and done. Now, the problem here is that our flesh has a real hard time believing that less of us means more love somehow. What about me? I don't think you understand how it works, because that just doesn't add up using earthly math, which is what your flesh likes to use. Instead, our flesh focuses more and more on what we get out of love, by trying to make ourselves the focus of others' love. This is where a lot of marriages and things go wrong, is when you look at it as, what am I getting out of it? That's not true love. That's that tainted love. And that's what we see in chapter 12, when Lewis and McDonald come across this grand, like, angelic procession that is honoring this heavenly woman named Sarah Smith. Right? Like, ooh, what a name. This is the most important. They say, you know, the whole idea here, what Lewis is doing, which is just so great, is this is like, in the story, Lewis is saying, like, who is this person? Was she this, like, great queen? Look at all these angels dancing before her and all this incredible stuff. And they're like, no, nobody knew her name on earth. Her name is Sarah Smith, you know? But evidently, she saved many souls while she was on earth. They say, like, every child that she came across became like a son or daughter to her. She just was so loving and compassionate when she was on earth. And so while this saintly spirit is passing through the woods in this, like, big procession, she encounters her former husband, a small dwarf ghost named Frank. And Frank is holding a chain that is connected to a tall tragedian. You all know what a tragedian is, right? No, you don't. I didn't either. Nobody does. I think C.S. Lewis made it up. It makes sense. Like tragedy, right? Like an act. Think of a Shakespearean dramatic actor, right? That's like a tragedian. No, you know, all that sort of thing. And so he's this actor that he's holding by a chain that he's leading around. And so as she kneels down to talk to this dwarf ghost, her old husband, and she tells him how happy she is to see him, it's Frank's actor on the chain who responds with dramatic words of self-pity. So even when she says that she loves him, I missed you, my love. Oh, forgive me. It's so good to see you. Well, Frank's big actor says, love? Do you know the meaning of the word? Well, how should I not? I am in love. You mean you did not love me truly in the old days? well, only in a poor sort of way. What we called love down there was mostly the craving to be loved. I loved you for my own sake because I needed you.
And now you need me no more?
But of course not. What needs could I have now that I have all? I am full now.
Oh, where is me? See?
And that's it, right? This guy, this one hits way too close to home for me. This is how I feel like most of the conversations go with my wife.
Wife, I've got a splinter in my toe.
Do call the physician immediately. I'm dying, get the will. That's me. That's a lot of guys, let's be honest, okay? That's right, I've got the sniffles, call someone, alert the authorities. Anyway, that's us, we're very dramatic, right? And as the conversation continues, we start to understand that the dwarf is the real Frank. That's the real Frank, and he's become less and less of himself the more he's let his alter ego, the tragedian, speak for him and project his self-pity to gain attention and sympathy. Which just is proving Sarah's point. The big reason why we love what we love down here is mostly the craving to be loved. We know we want it. Because down here, we live in a material world, and it is hard to see how the love that we give profits us more than the love that we get. And when we see love as an asset, we focus on getting over giving. That's the problem. We got to shake the mindset of this place down here. We just keep thinking, I need more love. And so we want to get it, which can make us addicted to sympathy. This is so subtle, but we all know we do it. It can make us addicted to sympathy as a way to get that love from others. Oh, me, things are going wrong. Feel sorry for me. You know, give, give, give. But tainted love relies on emotional manipulation. Well, true love relies on emotional inspiration because manipulating others benefits us. It can be aimed out there, but it's manipulating others, it benefits us, while inspiring others benefits them. Love them in a way that inspires them. And we can see this stark difference in each consequence illustrated in Frank and Sarah so perfectly, with Frank's selfish plea shrinking his physical presence, like his heavenly presence just gets smaller and smaller, while Sarah's selfless compassion just grows her heavenly glory. It just manifests in heaven as this big, beautiful procession. And that makes it so easy to picture the actual effect of outward love, the way that John describes it when he says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love each other. That's the feeling. That's what it's like right there. But until that, loving each other, until that is our aim, love won't make things better. It just can't. It's not real love. It's not making anything better. Because when we focus our love inward, all of our efforts are limited to one life, me, 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 me. But focusing love outward allows us to better every other soul that we come across. And even with earthly math, it is easy to see how that love has infinitely more value. That's the real love. So the question is, does Frank get the picture? Does Frank understand? Does he surrender? Does he let the tragedian go? We won't get to find out. That's next week. We got one more week to be continued. We will see next week. But for now, once again, we have learned three very important lessons from the story that we have witnessed so far. Number one, true love must be aimed at God. To love anything best, love for God must always come first. All things can only ever get better when he's involved, because apart from him, love can turn into lust so easily down here. Because number two, true love requires surrendering all possessing. Love must be focused on what we give and not what we get. And that means letting go of all the earthly people and power and profit that we think we want. And down here, it's just those earthly eyes. We think we want it. Because three, only True love gives us real value. Because true love means God's love has replaced our tainted love. And when He alone guides our heart, He alone provides our treasure. And that is really good news, because only His riches have the power to inspire every single soul's perpetual purpose, unending satisfaction, and eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray about it, guys. Father God, we love You and we recognize You as the only source of the true love that gives us that real value. Holy Spirit, we ask that You guide us as we seek to turn our love outward and surrender all possessions into Your hands. And Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You so much for the selfless sacrifice that You made to invite and inspire an infinitely better life for all of us. And to that, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make His face shine upon you.